and doing a very fine job, too. Appreciate it. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. And we're gonna start in Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses, and then we'll go to Genesis chapter 1, and then we're just going to work our way through the Bible. We're going to spend the next year just going through all the genealogies in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. But we're going to look at a genealogy today. It is just over 3 weeks till Christmas. Today's December 1st, and 15 minutes ago you were celebrating the 4th of July. Christmas is already coming. So we're going to look at, I have four messages I want to do out of the Gospel of Matthew on Christmas prophecies. And this first one I've called the Child of Promise. I just ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. Every jot and tittle which is given to us for our instruction and as food for our souls, the pure milk of your word, and to reveal more of yourself to us, I ask that your spirit would minister to each one of our hearts, Lord, as well as our children in their classroom. All kinds of experiences that we have gone through and are going through. All kinds of different situations of life. Christmas time, a glorious time, bringing joy and celebration to so many people, but also a very difficult time for many. Lord, you're the infinitely wise one and the great physician and the shepherd of our souls. So I just pray that you would minister your word to each one of us as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, I'm just wanting to look, starting this week and then for the next 3 weeks, look at Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, looking at what I'm calling Christmas prophecies. Jesus is the reason for the season. He's also the reason for the prophets. He's the reason for the Word of God. For His glory, all things are. And this first look at the genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1 just presents Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and David. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises. In verse 1, Matthew starts out the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It calls it the book of the genealogy of our Lord. The early church, the Christians in the early church, scholars tell us, and you see it in the writings of early church fathers, in reading Matthew's words here, would immediately be taken to Genesis chapter 1 and to the whole book of Genesis for that matter. So why is it? Well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, predominantly Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. But you look at the New Testament authors, and so often they're referring to the Old Testament that had been translated into Greek called the Septuagint. And they're even paraphrasing at times and so forth. But the Greek Old Testament was well known and well used in the first century. And this book of the genealogy, the word genealogy, it's the word Genesis. And it shows up, of course, that's why the book of Genesis is called the book of Genesis. It means origins or beginning. And the church began to call the first book of the Bible the book of Genesis because the Greek word for the origin was Genesis. And it's called the book of the Genesis here. The book of the Genesis only shows up two places in the book of Genesis. When we divide up the book of Genesis, we tend to divide it up different ways. And there's a lot of ways you can do it. The creation, the fall, you can divide it up where God's called to Abraham and so on. But Moses divided up with 10 genealogies, the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, of Adam, of Noah, and Shem, and so on. Well, so often it'll say the Genesis, but the book of the genealogy only shows up twice, in chapter 2, verse 4, and in chapter 5, verse 1 of Genesis. And at the same time, in the Gospel of Matthew, this word Genesis here only shows up twice in the entire Gospel of Matthew, in verse 1 and then in verse 18, where it speaks of the birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. The word birth there, it's the same thing, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It seems that there's the design here that Matthew intended, the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew, is that the book of Mark speaks of a new Genesis, a new beginning that Christ has come to establish. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, in the New King James says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. The Septuagint says, this is the book of the origin of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, says this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. The Septuagint says this is the book of the origin of Adam. The day that God created him, he made him in the likeness of God. And if you look at, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and compare that with the first time it shows up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Genesis, you begin to see a parallel. Same as with the second reference to Adam in Genesis chapter 5, as well as to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18 of chapter 1. Genesis and Matthew all morning here, so forgive me. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it's speaking of the origin of the world, the origin of the heavens and the earth, the universe. That's the theater of redemption. That's the stage that God's plan of redemption is played out on. You know when we're involved in a conflict, and military leaders or even people on the news will talk about the theater of war. The Department of Defense defines a theater of war, it says, as defined by the President, Secretary of Defense, or the geographic combatant commander, as the area of air, land, and water that is or may become directly involved in the conduct of major operations and campaigns involving combat. So the theater of war is the geographical area where the war takes place in, or where it's even likely to spread to in the planning. And certainly the entire cosmos is a theater of war in the sense of the forces of good and the forces of evil battling in this cosmic battle. We see glimpses of it in the book of Daniel and so on. But that's just part of the overall plan of redemption that's taking place in our universe. The entire universe is a theater of redemption. The universe is the stage that God plays out his work of redemption on, if you will. That's Genesis 2:4, the origin of the world, the theater of redemption. And then Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is the book of the Genesis, the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus in his humanity. So Genesis tells us about the creation of the universe, the world, the stage of redemption. And then Matthew tells us the creation in his humanity, the origin of the one who's going to accomplish the redemption in the world, who in space and time is going to accomplish the redemption of our souls. And then in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you see it's the book of the origin of Adam, created in the image of God, the first man. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ, the origin of Jesus Christ was as follows, and in his humanity, the origin of the last Adam, the second Adam, the one who accomplishes our redemption. So you've got the Genesis. You've got a new beginning as Christ comes into the world, born of the Virgin in the manger, and he grows up with a mission. As we've said in the past, the bio of Christ, the ancient world had biographies, and they were different from our biographies. There's just literally a genre of bio that will have a hero, and they'll give you just sort of little snapshots of their life, and then there's a lesson to be learned from them. Well, the bio of Christ, some scholars even have a separate genre that's unique to the four Gospels that are just Gospels, because the unique thing about the hero of the Gospels is he was born to die. His mission in life, his purpose, his goal, he set his face like a flint to die in order to redeem us. And it's the new creation that he comes to bring. He brought the first creation into existence. It cost him a few words. The new creation, the salvation of our souls, cost him his life, his bloodshed on the cross on our behalf. And then there's the renewing of our souls at conversion. There'll be the perfection when we're glorified. There'll be the resurrection of our bodies, incorruptible. And the whole universe is going to be regenerated, restored, renewed. And so that's the mission of the baby in the manger. He comes into the world, a second Genesis, if you will. And it seems like that's exactly what Matthew's trying to say. And people, as you continue on through the Gospel of Matthew, see the parallels with the Old Testament. Another thing you notice is genealogies, they usually take their name from the first person on the list. There's Adam and the people that descended from him, Abraham, people descended from him. It's the progenitor, the forefather, the one everyone in the line descends from. But in this case, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, even though he's the last person on the list. He's a descendant of these people. But it doesn't say the book of the genealogy of Abraham, and then from Abraham, and then last is Jesus born of Mary. It's the book of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of his preeminence. He's the preeminent one over Abraham, David, everybody else. So it's his genealogy, and it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word Jesus, Yeshua, the Hebrew word Yeshua, Joshua, means Yahweh is salvation. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. Joshua was a type of that, leading the people into the promised land and so on. Jesus is the ultimate Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Jesus is a savior. He saves his people from their sins. And his name, Christ, or his title, Christ, the word Christ, Christos, it corresponds to Messiah, Mashiach in the Hebrew. It means anointed. And it speaks of God's setting you apart and empowering you and equipping you for a task. And God anointed people, and oil was literally poured over their heads, and it was a picture symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And there were three offices in the Old Testament that involved anointing, that of the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. The prophets primarily speaking to the people on behalf of God. The priests also teaching the people, but also representing the people before God. And then the king, the leader, the shepherd. The kings in the Middle East were called shepherds. And Christ as the anointed one is the ultimate fulfillment of each of those offices. He's the ultimate prophet, the final word from God. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. He's the ultimate priest. He's the priest and the offering. And he brings a perfect sacrifice and brings salvation, brings us into eternal union with God. And he's the ultimate king. He's the Lord. He conquers us with his love. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And we're willfully his servants as we submit to him. He's the supreme king. The word Christ includes all of that. All of those things are subsumed under it. He's the fulfillment of everything that was to be expected in the promises of God as the Lord Jesus Christ. All that's entailed when we say, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then we see he's the son of David. David the king. And David was the recipient of what's called the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Remember, David had wanted I'm living in this nice house and God dwells in a tent. I want to build him a house. And Nathan the prophet says, David, whatever's in your heart. And then the Lord comes and says, no, I never asked for a house. I tell David, no, you're not going to build me a house. Later on, your son will. But rather, I'm going to build you a house. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the Davidic covenant. Your descendant is going to reign forever. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary, he said that's exactly what's going to happen with this baby that's going to be born for you. He's going to reign forever. So the Davidic covenant speaks of its ultimate fulfillment in Christ as the ruler and the king, King of kings and Lord of lords. But he's also called the son of Abraham. Son of David, but also the son of Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham as well, an Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, but God already saying back then, Paul tells the Galatians, God preached the gospel to Abraham back then in this. The whole world is going to be blessed through the descendant of Abraham, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the world blessed through him. And this Abrahamic covenant, that's God gave him the sign of circumcision, the covenant sign. And he brings the blessings to the nations. And it's important for us to remember in our day and age, it's through the son of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we receive the blessings that God promises. And it's only through him. It's be a lot of pressure on us to not hold to that. How dare you say Jesus is the only way? How arrogant for you to say. You see Christians get on late night talk shows and they're blitzed by everybody and they're continually being accused of being arrogant, narrow-minded. You have to stand up to that. There's no other way to be blessed but through the son of Abraham. God gave us one Savior, which is infinite grace, and he's the only way. It's no more arrogant to say Jesus is the only way to heaven than to say 2 + 2 = 4. How dare you say 2 + 2 = 4? Who do you think you are? If it's true, it's true. I'm persuaded it's true. If you say there's no such thing as a square circle, how dare you say that? There's no such thing as a married bachelor. Those are contradictions. I can't believe contradictions. There's not two ways to heaven. Christ is the only way to glory. And we have to ask ourselves, you have to ask yourself that. I have to ask myself, do I really believe that's the case? You see, Christian leaders go on talk shows and they start backpedaling here. People say, you're saying there's no other way. You're saying the good, fine, upstanding Muslim or Hindu, he needs Jesus. You're saying that good man can't be saved? Well, that's not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible's saying. It doesn't much matter what I think. But that's exactly what the Bible's saying. We have to stand up at work if we're asked about it. If you're on a college campus, boy, how unpopular will you be there if you say Jesus is the only way? When someone's screaming in your face, my friend Alan, you guys know Alan Sutton. A lady called him over to her house, said, I got a friend who wants to talk to you about God. And Alan went over, and she had a swimming pool. They were sitting out by the swimming pool. And this lady was an atheist, and she started in on him, and Alan was just telling her what the scripture says. And she just went off on him. And he said, literally, her face was like this close to mine, and she's screaming at the top of her lungs about how arrogant and narrow-minded I am. And I think Alan's got a lot more self-control than I do. He handled it graciously and all. But raising your voice and screaming doesn't change the truth. Physically attacking people, that may happen. That doesn't change the truth. We have to stand on Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. And just can't give that up. There's all kinds of things I won't fight over. That's one, though, that we can't let go. Jesus Christ is the only way to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But you notice, too, the prominence of David. It's going backwards, but scholars point out that David's really the prominent one in this genealogy. We go backward. He's mentioned first, but Matthew lists three sets of 14 generations. He's skipping some. You look in Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Kings, Matthew is skipping certain names. He, in one place, he skips three entire generations, but he's trying to. People say, well, maybe from memory, whatever the reason is, he's got a reason for why he's doing it, make it more memorable or what. But one thing they notice, there's three sets of 14 generations. David's name is the 14th entry in them, and the numerical value with the Jewish gematria, where they assign numerical values to the consonants of names. David's name, the numerical value of it, is 14. And scholars say this seems to be designed to show the preeminence of David in all of this as far as the offices and all. Lordship. Jesus Christ is the ultimate Lord, the ultimate descendant of David. And that's the other thing, the second thing I remember. Number one, Jesus is the only way to the blessings of Abraham that are promised to Abraham. But number two, you can't have one without the other. Remember the song Love and Marriage? Go together like a horse and carriage. Can't have one without the other. And you say, well, yeah, you can. There's all kinds of marriages that don't have love in them. But you can't have the promises of the blessing of Abraham without submitting to the lordship of the Son of David. Jesus Christ is Lord of those he saves. They can't be separated. You can't have the blessings of the Son of Abraham without submitting to the lordship of David. I remember years ago, and it's probably pretty prominent, not as sure now, but when I was a young Christian, there was a lot of teaching going around that you could have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. And that's simply not true. You can't have Jesus as your Savior, not your Lord. He's not a divided Jesus. If you come to faith in him, he's going to be exercising his lordship. You may be experiencing false teaching about that, but you'll still be aware in your life that Christ is making demands on you, and there's extreme conviction when you're in rebellion against him and so forth. If you're going to have the blessings of the covenant, you have to be submitted to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to ask yourself that. Again, I have to ask myself, is Jesus really my Lord? I love the idea of justification by faith, but justification by faith always includes repentance. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. We have to turn from our sin. We have to be submitted to the lordship of Christ. And we need to ask ourselves that. Am I really submitted to your lordship? The way I treat my wife, do I give honor to my wife as I'm supposed to? And dwell with her in an understanding way? Do I submit to my husband? Do I respect my husband? How do I treat my children? Do I exasperate them? Am I trying to show them love? What do I spend my time watching? The Bible says to redeem the time. The days are evil. What do I spend my time watching on the internet? What do I post on social media? I mean, you see on the same person's Facebook page, they've got a beautiful picture of the sun coming up or something, clouds breaking, and some glorious thing about the resurrection and about Christ. And then, you know, the next shot, they're slamming shots at the bar with their friends or something. Drunkenness is a sin. Not saying all alcohol is a sin, but just saying, does my life reflect that I am under the lordship of Christ? I'm submitted to his lordship. On and on we could go, but you see the point. If Jesus is going to be our Savior, he's going to be our Lord as well. But then we look at what Christmas means to Matthew. Who was Matthew? A Levi. He was a tax collector, and tax collectors were despised by the Jews. They would collect tax for the Romans, and they would often charge more than they were supposed to, and they could, as much as they could get out of you, they could keep for themselves and give the quota to the Romans. They were despised as traitors. That's who Matthew was when the Lord came into his life, and he saved him from that. Don't you know Matthew understood it's all of grace that a person is saved, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And as we look through this list of names here, you see the grace of God over and over and over again. You got all kinds of characters in the genealogy of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Good kings, bad kings, horrible kings, great kings. And you got all kinds of other people. You've got David, the great king, the man after God's own heart, who also committed adultery and committed murder. And there are people who think that if they've killed somebody, they can't be forgiven. My dad used to think, because of his service in the army, he was in a constabulary regiment at the end of World War II, where they were sort of cleaning up pockets of resistance at the end of the war. And when he first came to Christ, he wondered if he could be forgiven. And we got him together with a man who had been a lifelong soldier and who had been in a lot of combat. And he said, well, first of all, you were defending your country. I wouldn't classify that as murder. But even if you had committed murder, David was a murderer and God forgave him. David's in heaven right now. God can forgive any sin you turn from. Adultery, murder. David's a great example of the grace of God. Look at verse 10, Manasseh. Have you read about Manasseh? Can't think of a worse king than Manasseh. Manasseh was a king so wicked, he led Israel into idolatry, even to the point of offerings causing your sons or daughters to pass through the fire, offering their children in sacrifice to the god Molech. They would heat this statue up, and they would lay their babies in the arms of this hot statue to sacrifice them. And Manasseh led his nation into that kind of wickedness and idolatry. And then, to blow your mind, God brings Manasseh to repentance, and Manasseh repents and turns back to the Lord. That should be an exhibit A for anybody that thinks, wow, God can't, I don't think God can forgive what I've done. Yeah, I'm that one unique special case out there. God can't forgive. God can forgive anything. Look at Manasseh. Another interesting thing about this genealogy is the five women that are mentioned here. Don't look at me, but for some reason in the ancient genealogies of the Middle East, women were left out. They weren't included. Even one of the great evidences for the resurrection is that the first witnesses were women. Women weren't even considered reliable witnesses in the first century in court. And God says, I'm going to have a bunch of women be the first witnesses to the resurrection. It's not the kind of thing you would contrive if you were making up a story. You would have had the disciples bravely coming out and being the first ones to... No, it was the ladies. And women weren't included in genealogies, but they're included in this one. And these ladies are... When you look at what they have in common, you've got Tamar in verse 3, right? She had... She tricked her stepfather, had sexual relations with him, and bore these kids. In verse 5, you have Rahab, who was a Gentile, and she was the people under the ban, under the curse in the promised land. God says, you'll make no covenant with anybody in the promised land. You're to just utterly destroy them. And Rahab hides the spies and runs to God instead of away from him and finds grace and mercy. And she was a harlot. And then she became a child of God through faith. Ruth was a Moabitess. And then in verse 6, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. This is Bathsheba, but she's named as her who had been the wife of Uriah, the great sin of adultery they were involved in. And then you have Mary, who, because of the virgin birth, as you see in John's gospel, the religious leaders telling Jesus, we weren't born illegitimately, that they're cheap-shotting him. There was a stigma attached to her. People, even in the early church, were told that there was people who would say Mary had an illegitimate son out of wedlock. And Matthew says, no, it's virgin birth, nothing illegitimate going on there. But you have a picture here of these women, some of them total questionable character, some of them downright bad character, at least in the snapshots we have of them. And then you have Mary, who's an impeccable character, but who's got a stigma attached to her because of the way her son came into the world. All of these things picture the grace of God and his reaching out to marginalized people as well as guilty people. It's a big picture of grace in this genealogy, but I wanted to read to you a note from Craig Blomberg. He says, already here in the genealogy, Jesus is presented as the one who will ignore human labels of legitimacy and illegitimacy to offer his gospel of salvation to all, including the most despised and outcast of society. He just pushes aside all these different things and says, look, it's a world of lost sinners. I came to save sinners. If you can see yourself as a sinner, the salvation I offer is for you. But then Blomberg goes on and he brings up two things for us to consider. He says, a question for the church, and ask yourself this, I ask myself this, a question for the church to ask itself in any age is how well it is visibly representing this commitment to reach out to the oppressed and marginalized of society with the good news of salvation in Christ. How well is the church visibly showing this commitment to reach out to the marginalized people and oppressed people with the salvation of Christ? And then his follow-up is this. At the same time, Matthew inherently honors the five women of his genealogy simply by his inclusion of them. So it is not enough merely to minister to the oppressed. We must find ways of exalting them and affirming their immense value in God's eyes. It can't just be, wow, what a fine servant I am. Look at the people I'm ministering to, those down and out people. No, it's got to be, no. You need to understand, you're every bit as valuable to God as anybody else. And you're a special, unique creation. There'll never be another you. And you're uniquely gifted. The giftings of God are like a painter with his palette, I think. Not just you have the gift of this and this and this, but God takes them and he paints his portrait of you. And each one's a unique individual. And your life is redeemed by God. And there's an exaltation, and they have an immense value in God's eyes. And it's not something like the good people ministering to the less good people. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And everybody's at the same level at the foot of the cross. And those are the things that we have to ask ourselves. What's your reaction to this kind of thing? Your attitude, where you stand in light of things like this? With people you know, people you come across. Are you ever sanctimonious, of false spirituality and piety, or looking down your nose at somebody? I knew a guy one time who left a church because of something he saw in a minister as they were ministering at a homeless shelter. And he said, he just saw the disgust with which that person treated these people. You think, why'd you even show up if you're doing that? And he said, it just completely turned me off. This man's attitude came forward, that he had this condescending attitude as if he was somehow better than these people. He's more fortunate than them, and he's supposed to be sharing his blessings with them. But to be looking down on nobody, because there's absolutely no reason for anybody to look down on anybody. We need to examine ourselves with that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the first move on the road to being a Christian is to cease to be a snob, whether social, intellectual, or moral. The first road on the road to being a Christian, the first move. And then we see there's these three periods, the 14 generations in verse 17 from Abraham, with the Abrahamic covenant, to David. Then there's from David in the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom established, and the splitting of the northern and southern kingdoms, and then the Assyrians come and take the northern kingdom in 722, and then a little over 100 years later, the Babylonians overthrow the southern kingdom, and there's the Babylonian captivity, and then 14 generations to the Christ. These three great periods. There's the period of building up the nation, from Abraham to David. Then there's the Davidic kingdom that it reaches its highest place in Solomon. And then there's the decline. And then after the Babylonian captivity, there's the leading to the restoration. But you look at the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, and when the Jews are finally allowed to return home, only something like 50,000 of them, 49,000-50,000 of them actually return. And Israel's not prominent. Throughout the intertestamental period, there's just a small window of time where they have sovereignty over their own nation. Other than that, they're under somebody else's rule. When Jesus comes on the scene, they're under the rule of the Romans. But Jesus is the one in God's sovereignty over history that's going to complete that restoration that was began after the Babylonian captivity, the place where he's going to actually restore the kingdom. Nobody's going to be ruling over Israel, but that's yet future, the complete restoration of the nation of Israel. And there's the three covenants represented here, the Abrahamic covenant of blessings, the Davidic covenant of rule and reign, Christ the fulfillment of all of those, and then Jesus himself establishes the new covenant, the final covenant, the covenant that completes all the other covenants. When in the upper room, he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he completes all of those things. He's the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham, all the promises to David, all the promises from Genesis 3:15 on. Jesus Christ fulfills all these things. But there's one problem. One problem as we close. And that is in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Jesus is in the line of Jeconiah. And that's a big problem, unless you're God. If you'll turn with me for a minute to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeconiah was such a wicked king that look at the curse God put on him. In verse 24, Jeconiah is called Keniah here. It's the same ruler. As I live, says the Lord, though Keniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. And then in verse 28, is this man Keniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? And then verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. None of his descendants shall prosper. What does God do with something like that? He said, if you're a descendant of this man, you can't sit on the throne of David. But here's Jesus in that lineage. How does God overcome that? The virgin birth. That's how he overcomes it. It would seem to me that Luke gives Mary's line. And that's the natural descent through Nathan. That's Jesus literally descending from David through the line of Nathan. But the royal line was the line of Solomon, who is king. And that's a line Jeconiah's in. That's a line Joseph's in. How does God overcome this curse? Through the virgin birth. He's a physical descendant of Mary, but not Joseph. He's not a descendant of Jeconiah physically. He's the adopted son of Joseph. And so being the adopted son of Joseph, he qualifies for the priestly line, the kingly line, I mean. And so the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills and puts an end to those lines. And if you're going to look for a Savior, somebody besides Christ, you got to look for somebody before Jesus came on the scene, and definitely before 70 AD when the records are destroyed. It's Jesus or no one for our salvation. Thankfully, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who perfectly fulfills all these things. And God willing, next week we'll look at the virgin birth and Isaiah's prophecy of it. And I'm just hoping that God will just bless each one of our hearts, confront us when we need to be confronted, but encourage us and strengthen us, and his joy will be our strength as we go through this Christmas season and the rest of our lives. And so, Father, we thank you for our great Savior. And on every page of your book, his glory shines forth in new and different ways. And we just see what an amazing God we serve, who's in charge of all the details of history, all the details of our lives. the promises to Abraham weren't fulfilled for 2,000 years. And yet Mary praised you and thanked you for fulfilling your promise to Abraham, just like it was made yesterday. We know also, Lord, 2,000 years is nothing. The promise of the second coming of your Son, just as sure as the first coming. Lord, may we rejoice in these things. May our confidence and strength be built up in our Savior with a bedrock faith and a faithfulness to share him with the people you put into our lives. May you be glorified through it all, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Be blessed. Have a blessed week. We'll see you all next time. Next week. Next Wednesday.
Sheesh, Tina.
That was awful.